to Psalm 35. This is God's Word. The Psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many peoples. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and your praise all the day long. Psalm 35 comes up naturally in the pace of our psalm meditations. We're just taking them in order. But in God's providence, it comes up well within our preaching series that has recently been in the first chapter of James. There we have been reminded by God that we may rejoice even in the trials that we face, because we know that the Lord is in those trials. He is at work and is not absent. He is there and is designed good for all those who call upon his name. By faith, we confess that God exists even in those trials, that he is powerful and that he is good. In Psalm 35, David is going to meditate on that power of our Lord over all his enemies. In this psalm, David will lead you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, one whom he calls the angel of the Lord. He is like a mighty warrior who has power and authority to overcome all of his enemies. At the right time, we believe that he will rise up and defend his own name. He will defend his own honor. He will defend his church. Because of this, you, as the people of God, can have great confidence in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Confidence even against an enemy as great as Satan. Because we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. By way of introduction, let me call your attention to the structure of the psalm. I even wrote it out on the back of your bulletin because I don't do this very often, but I'm going to use Hebrew and Greek and English all in one sentence. So I want you to understand what I say here. Now, Hebrew poetry sometimes uses a special form. You know how poets will structure their poetry with special rhyming schemes? Well, Hebrew poetry has another form to it that has come to be called a chiasm, after the Greek letter chi, which looks like the English letter X. Oh, X, you know, so X marks the spot. The way it happens is that in the poem, there are all of these things that are said that lead to a central point, and then that flow out again after that central point. You can see that letter X in this psalm. For David, in Psalm 32, the X that marks the spot comes in verses 9 and 10, where he rejoices in the salvation that God has brought. So all of the things that funnel into that rejoicing from the top and from the bottom are going to lead to that central point that the Lord Jesus Christ saves us. Therefore, we may rejoice in that salvation. We may rejoice in our Savior, Jesus. So we're going to think about those things that funnel in from the top and the bottom. And there are two main ideas that I'm going to draw out of that. A description of the enemy, and then David's urgent plea for, his urgent request for salvation. And since it's poetry, you can't just outline it really easily and say, here's point one, point two, point three, and delineate them. There's some mixing back and forth, but loosen up. This is music, you know. This is poetry. There's going to be some blending back and forth. I'm going to call your attention to those themes, though, so that you can sense them in the midst of that poetry and recognize the enemy, the cry for salvation, all focusing on our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at the description of the enemy first. I'm going to draw your eyes down to verses 11 through 26, because this does have many different refrains that describe the enemies that David faced. It happens in the first part too, but a lot of it comes through in the second part. David describes the trials he faced in very physical terms. That's because he faced real physical enemies. You can look at the history in the Old Testament and you can start listing off the enemy nations that were trying to defeat David and Israel. There were literal armies that were trying to invade, and there were many times that David had to take up his weapons and his armor and lead the people of God out to fight against them. But in this case, David's concern and the enemies that he is speaking about are coming from right within the nation of Israel. They are the people who were supposed to be on David's side. But instead, there were those who were plotting against him. We might call it today political intrigue. Political intrigue that might take the form of a variety of different things. Today there's a lot of backstabbing, not literally, but plots and schemes to make the other person who is in power look foolish or look immoral or to bring to light the bad things that he has done. That's exactly what was happening against David. There was political intrigue. There were people who were scheming against him, who were whispering about all of his failings, who were spreading lies and slandering him, bringing to light ways that maybe his policies weren't being effective. And even though David was treating them as trusted companions, even like a brother, David says, I prayed for you. I was your friend. I fasted and I cried out to God for you. And what did you give me in return? You laughed when I fell down. You despised me when I was sick. You took opportunity in my absence to devise uprisings against my authority. He says they opened their wives, opened their mouths wide, saying, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. What that brings to mind is that political adversary numbering all of his failings and calling attention to them publicly so as to bring him down. David faced not only that intrigue, but there were actual physical threats and violence that was plotted against him. They wanted to swallow him up not only in shame and dishonor, but also violence and death. David faced enemies without and enemies within. But David faced other types of enemies as well. As a prophet of God, the Lord led David to understand not only the battle that was happening for the nation of Israel at David's throne, but God led David to understand the context of the history of redemption and where this battle played an important role in all of what God was doing. You see, in the New Testament, after the resurrection, Jesus spoke of all that would happen to him as the promised Redeemer. And he said that you should understand these things because the Old Testament speaks of me, speaks of Jesus. And in this psalm, there are some really dramatic ways where that context of the history of redemption is brought out in this prayer that David brings. You can hear it when David understands that he is battling not only against a physical enemy that stood against him, but he also understood that there was a conflict between the God of Israel and the false gods of the nations around him. Take, for example, his battle against Goliath of Gath, a giant of a man standing 9 feet tall, the champion of the Philistine army, came and threatened the nation of Israel. He ridiculed them and called them out and said, choose the best man you have. We will fight, and whoever wins, that will be the master. Whoever loses will be the servant. And he sneered at all of Israel. And in doing so, was sneering at the God of Israel. And David caught this. When David went to meet Goliath of Gath, he said to him, you come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. It goes on to describe his understanding that the God of Israel was the one true God. that through him, David was confident of that victory. But there's more than that. David's words could be construed merely as, God is on my side. And that's a good point, but there's more than that too. And this is where we begin to see Jesus. That great, larger picture of the history of redemption stretches from the beginning of the Bible to the end of it. And it's all about God's plan to send a Savior. So all the way back in the Garden of Eden, God promised that there would be a son born of Adam and Eve that would crush the head of the serpent. That was a promise of Jesus Christ. And then flowing out of that, God continued to give promises that there would be one who came that would free mankind from the penalty and power of sin. Those promises were promises that further narrowed and further identified who this person would be. He would come from the woman, or Eve. He would come from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He would come from the line of David. And this great promised champion would also be a prophet greater than Moses. He would be a priest greater than Melchizedek and Aaron. He would be a king greater than David. So when the enemies plotted against David, they were also plotting against all of God's purpose. Now, it wasn't just the physical enemies of David that were plotting, but the spiritual enemies of God and of David. It was Satan himself plotting against the seed of the woman that would come to crush his head. It was the serpent who was plotting against all that the Lord had promised through the Christ who would come. So you find this all throughout the scriptures, where that line of Jesus was sometimes fought against and even narrowed down to one individual little boy later in the story. But here, the plot against David is a plot against the coming of Jesus. They sought to snuff out David, and in doing so, Satan thought to thwart God's plan. For without David, and without his line, there would be no Redeemer. For David, without a Redeemer, there would be no redemption. And here, that greater story narrows down to have a very personal aspect to it. David understood, and we also ought to understand, that we are sinners needing redemption. He understood that he was a sinner, and like all of us, he understood that he was born in that condition. He knew that if God did not show mercy, if God would remember and count his sins, that he would go down to death and to hell itself. There must be redemption for sinners to have any hope. There must be a Redeemer. Now can you see why David would so urgently request for deliverance? That's the second aspect here that is funneling into the main point from the above and below. David's urgent request for salvation. David again speaks of this from the physical side of things with a view towards the spiritual. There were physical plots against him. And so David uses a powerful, poetic figure to represent God. This would be a very common device again in poetry, to represent God and his character with other understandable figures from our life. So in Psalm 23, what is the figure for God? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And all of those things that a shepherd king are descriptive of, help us understand what God is like. Here, David describes God as a mighty champion, a warrior who is strong in battle. In verses 1 through 3, he asks God to take up his shield, to take up his spear, and to fight against those who fight against me. It is very powerful imagery that he uses. He goes on to elaborate that in verses 4 through 8. Let the enemies be put to shame and dishonor. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Now, the Psalms have used that idea of chaff before. Let me just remind you very quickly about how that phrase is very meaningful for us. Here in Oklahoma, we don't harvest wheat by hand anymore like it was once. Instead, there are huge combines that roll through the fields. You drive back and forth to Oklahoma City or Enid, you'll see those fields. And if you're out on a day when they're harvesting, you'll see this happening. In the front, there are the cutters that are going through the wheat fields and gathering in the grain. And on the inside of that combine, it's doing what was once done by hand. The head of wheat has to be crushed so that the kernels, which are good, and the hole around it have to be separated. That's the chaff. And it's very light. And in olden times, they would use the wind to just blow it away. In Oklahoma, on a hot summer day, when those combines are driving through the field, you can see those the golden wheat in front that is being mown down and gathered in, and behind the combine is a cloud of dust. That's the chaff that's being blown out of the back of the combine, keeping the wheat inside and the chaff. Just this huge cloud behind it. Watch them the next time you see that happening and see the chaff that's being blown away. What David is saying is, may your enemies, O God, be like that chaff. May their plans, may their schemes be blown away. May their plans come to nothing. Though they make secret and devious plans, though they dig pits for me to fall into, either literally or figuratively, though they lay nets out where I can't see them, Lord, you discover them and blow them away. Let them fall into their own pits. Let their feet be caught in their own nets. In so saying, David does pray for those physical things, but also keeps in view the spiritual nature of the battle. Because not only was David asking for his life to be protected, but he very literally asked God to defend his soul as well. He asked God to rise up according to his covenant promises that the Redeemer would come to bring the forgiveness of sins. You can see that appeal in two different places. The first is in verses 3 and 9, where David asks for that protection for his soul. In verse 3, David asks God to say to his soul, I am your salvation. And then later in verse 9, he says, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. I want to underline that word salvation, because here's another word that has some special significance. David uses here a Hebrew word that, as you listen to it, you might recognize. The word is Yeshua, and that word is the root for the name Joshua. You hear the similarity? Yeshua, what we would say is Joshua, is also the root for the name Jesus. David says, speak to my soul. I am your Yeshua. I am your salvation. I am your Jesus. That's what David urgently desired and asked for. He's asking for Jesus, for the salvation that promised Redeemer that arches over history, that the promised Redeemer would come and bring salvation to his soul. And that's not all. Jesus appears directly in this psalm in a dramatic way. David cries out against his enemies and he prays in verses 5 and 6, "Let them," the enemies, "be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them." Let the angel of the Lord chase his enemies. Talk about a powerful and even terrifying poetic image to have. The angel of the Lord would pursue and fight against his enemies. In the previous psalm, we already heard about the angel of the Lord. There it speaks of the angel of the Lord camping around all those who fear him and delivering them. But here, in Psalm 35, the angel of the Lord fights against his enemies. He pursues them and is victorious against them. What you need to know about this angel of the Lord is that the angel is Jesus. There are other spiritual beings called angels, but this is a title that has been given especially to the second person of the Trinity, the one that we know as Jesus Christ. We know this because if you were to search and to find all of the appearances of this angel of the Lord, you would find that the angel of the Lord has certain attributes that are only spoken of as God having these attributes. He performs actions that God alone performs. The angel of the Lord accepts worship. Worship that is only to be given to God. How is this? In Revelation, John bowed down before an angel, and that angel said, "Don't do that. Worship God only." But this angel of the Lord receives worship and does the works of God. How is this? Well, the short answer is that the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, manifested before his incarnation, shown before he took on our nature and became a man in the incarnation. Well, that makes sense. Jesus is eternal God, existing eternally in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Makes sense that he would act as well in the Old Testament. Here in the Old Testament, he appears in Psalm 35 as the angel of the Lord who has come to fight against his enemy. Jesus came to fight for you. Jesus came to fight against Satan and to defeat him. I read of this in John chapter 5, where Jesus described the authority that had been given to him to execute judgment on all unrighteousness. He is the author of life to those who believe, and the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him. But he is also the agent of judgment. And the Father has entrusted to the Son the keys of the kingdom and the keys of Hades and of death itself. And on the last great day, Jesus is said to come and to sit on a great white throne. and to render judgments on the living and on the dead. Those who have believed will receive an inheritance of everlasting life. And those who have rebelled against Jesus Christ will go forever into the everlasting judgment of hell. Jesus Christ has the authority to execute judgment on all of his enemies. And he is, even now, bringing about that judgment. He is extending his rule through the church. He is extending his authority and bringing unbelievers into his kingdom by the power of the sword of his Spirit. He has brought you as a child of God out of the kingdom of darkness and into his own blessed kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. He has that authority to chase and to defeat all of his enemies. And on that last great day, Jesus will finally and fully vindicate you, a believer. He will deliver you from every sin and deliver you from death itself. Now do you see why David was so happy? Now do you see why you can be so happy? This is where X marks the spot of this psalm. The Lord Jesus Christ delivers you from the enemy. Therefore you may rejoice in his salvation. Look again at verses 9 and 10. All of these things are coming together at that central point. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. There's that word Jesus again. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong from him. Yes, the poor and needy from him who plunders him. I hope you can sense the intensity of David's response to what God has done. My soul rejoices. My very bones rejoice. Now, David isn't suggesting that his bones speak. Again, it's music, it's poetry. And so he's saying, from the top of my head to the tips of my toes, the joy of the Lord and the joy of salvation has overcome me. And I think you know what this is like. When was the last time that you were so glad that you shouted out loud? Well, I'll tell you a story about just this last week. My family and I went into one of the little towns in Iowa, and we went to an ice cream store. We went with a bunch of friends, and they served the biggest ice cream cones that I think I've ever seen. The ice cream on top of the cone was like this. As they were being handed out, there were audible gasps from people as they said, "Look at this ice cream!" Mary's face was priceless, so it was beaming. Matthew Bates and his family were there with us. His little daughter, Margaret, is only 7 months old. This is her first taste of ice cream. And her face and her voice showed that she liked that. Her hands were like this, trying to get it. And under the table, her feet were like this. She was happy. David was happy at his salvation, at all that it represented, not just the physical deliverance, but that he could look forward with the eyes of faith, and see Jesus that would save him from his sins. All that was in him bubbled up to rejoice in that salvation. More than anything, I want you to catch David's exuberance in this salvation. His exuberance in this Savior, Jesus. This can only happen if, first of all, you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And if you want that joy that I've just described, then you must come to Jesus by faith, repenting of your sins, and casting yourself on His mercy. Otherwise, you will be like this psalm describes. You will be an enemy of the Lord, pursued by the angel of the Lord. Pursued to the very end, where judgment is executed forever and ever. But that's not what it is for you who are trusting in Christ. You have a Redeemer. You don't have to look forward to that. You can look back in history and know that God has kept His word. Despite the fact that the enemy, Satan, has plotted against Jesus and has tried to throw down his plans all throughout history, he has failed. And his head has been crushed by Jesus Christ. And even though the Lord Jesus was spurned and despised, even greater than David was, and even though he was accused without cause and went to the cross, Jesus is victorious over those. I pray that you would catch an exuberance for your Redeemer. But perhaps you're older now and you think that such exuberance is childish. It really isn't, though. I'm not suggesting that you jump up and down and scream in excitement. This last week, Joel Wood said that, you know how a Presbyterian shows their excitement? Well, they write it down. There's no verbal amens or hallelujahs, they write it down. Well, I want you to be exuberant. It's okay to be physically exuberant. You can even write it down if you want to. But be exuberant in the right thing. Remember the relief that comes knowing that your sins are forgiven. Remember that first taste of ice cream? Remember that first taste of freedom? And I hope that it sets your soul fills it with joy just as clearly as little baby Margaret was full of the joy of that first taste of ice cream. Perhaps you're caught in a habit of sin that you think you will never escape from. Perhaps it has come upon you like a pit or a net that the enemy has set. You're caught in it. Then remind your soul that the Savior has come. Remind your soul that Jesus has rescued your precious life from the lions. And in remembering, follow David's vow to give God thanks in the great assembly, to praise Him among many people. Or perhaps you are weary and under trial. The weight of it drags your soul to the ground so that you can barely lift your eyes out of the trouble that you are in. Then, like this psalm, cry out to God who vindicates His own honor, who vindicates His own name, and who vindicates His own people through Jesus Christ. And join David to shout for joy and be glad. Say and sing, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of His servant. That's David speaking of his servanthood. And of the greater servant Jesus Christ, and of all of you who are His servants. Let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of His servant. And let your tongue speak of God's righteousness and praise Him all the day long. The Lord Jesus Christ defeats all of His enemies. May your hearts rejoice exuberantly in the salvation that you have in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the deliverance that you have accomplished through Jesus Christ, that you have applied to us by your Holy Spirit. Oh God, you have set us free. You have defeated your enemy, Satan, And you are bringing all things underneath your feet, even that last great enemy, death. We look forward to that day when we will see you face to face, when all of our sins will be wiped away and your name will be lifted and magnified on high, so that everything, whether on earth or in the heavens or on earth or under the earth, will praise your great and holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing Our Joy to the Lord. Psalm 35, we'll sing the last selection, 35E, where we join together to shout and praise the Lord for the deliverance we have in Jesus. Let's stand and sing.